So Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatness of your word. We thank you for our evening together, that our hearts can be open towards your word and that we can be edified and encouraged. And Father, I ask your blessings on each one of us here and for all of our families. And Father, we know that you only want the best for us and that you want to encourage us and that you want to open up your word to us so that we can understand you better. And because of that, that we can endeavour to walk the narrow path, Lord, so that we can make it to your kingdom. And Father, I ask you for blessings on each one of us here. And I ask you to take care of our hearts and to show us your mercy and to show us your love. We thank you for this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So while our eyes are still closed, we're just going to take a few minutes just to go to our high priest and just to confess any sin that we have committed since the last time we went. Yeah. Is that long enough, girl? That's not long enough. But we have been looking at Jesus Christ as our high priest, and I wanted to do a little bit of revision because 2 weeks is a long time. I know that it's been a big subject for all of us. If you ask most Christians where they think Christ is today, most of them will rightly say that he's in heaven and that he's sitting at the right hand of God. But no one really has looked at what he's actually doing today. Most people think that, oh, he's just waiting in the clouds, waiting for us to arrive. But yet the Bible is very plain that he is actually our high priest. And what that means is that he is making intercession for our sin. I guess it's not a very fashionable thing nowadays to talk about sin in church. People don't talk about their sin or their shortcomings. But for us to be saved, we have to live a holy life, and to have that eternal life that we all want to have, we have to make sure that our conscience is clear before God. And the only way that we can do that is actually to go to our high priest to confess our sins. And then it tells us that that is when we are cleansed from sin and from all unrighteousness. So it's a very important thing. And we started in all of our meetings when we get together just to take a couple of minutes and just get our hearts right with God. We try and do that on a daily basis. Some of us need to do it more than once a day. That would be me, moi. So we've been looking at that, and it's been quite a revelation for all of us. And I just wanted to look at some of the scriptures, go over some of the scriptures that we looked at last time. So it's on page one of your sheets. And last time we answered those questions like, what is Christ doing today? Where is he? And what is his actual role? Because we think that Christ is actually finished with sin now. You know, that when he died, made his sacrifice and was raised, that he's finished with sin. But he is in the Holy of Holies dealing with our sin, because that's what we're doing. And he's interceding on our behalf. Praise God. Mm-hmm. So let's just review Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. And it says, the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. So Christ is serving in the sanctuary, and it's a heavenly sanctuary. For most of us, even the phrase high priest is something that we're not very familiar with, and we've really had to go back and look at the Old Testament and see what they did in their time. And their high priest went into the Holy of Holies, into their earthly sanctuary, and on the Day of Atonement, which was once a year, he made propitiation or sacrifice for their sins. So the children of Israel had to go a whole year, mm-hmm. and then on the Day of Atonement, which was a feast day that happened once a year, right. they would go to the high priest, and the high priest would sacrifice for his sin, and then for the sin of all the people, and then he would go into the Holy of Holies, and there he would make sacrifice for our sins. And that was for their sins. And that was when they were forgiven. My God, I'm just so glad I don't have to wait a whole year.
I know.
I'd have to write them all down. Today, we find out that because Christ has made one sacrifice, he doesn't have to keep making that same sacrifice. that every day is the day of atonement. So every day we can go to Christ and we can confess our sin and be forgiven. Because if we die, or if Christ comes back, we don't want to stand in front of him being judged without our conscience being cleansed.
Yeah.
We want to have already went to him to say that we're sorry.
Right.
Because after the resurrection, there's no cleansing of sin. Sin is done away with. He is not serving then to forgive our sins. There's no forgiveness of sins after the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
So this side of the resurrection is when we really have to confess our sin and make sure that every day we start with a clear conscience towards God and towards men. Mm-hmm. So that's very important. If you look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." So we have to remember that, that Christ can relate to us because he also was tempted in every way that we are. So you think of any way that you're tempted with sin, he has already felt that temptation but didn't sin. That's the difference. So he can relate to us and he can help us because of that, because he knows what it's like to have been tempted. And do you remember he was 40 days and 40 nights? Remember he was in the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and the devil was there tempting him. So that was one part of his temptation. And verse 16, "Let us then, because of that, approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So we can be confident when we come towards God. Although we are confessing our sin, we can be confident because we know that he's going to forgive us. That if our heart is right, he will forgive us our sin. And then that's where we also find grace and mercy to keep going. I don't know about you, but I seem to have reoccurring sins. You know, things that I do, and then I ask for forgiveness and do it again the next day. You think, oh man, you know, am I ever going to be victorious over that one? But that's what we do. We go to the throne of grace and we find mercy and grace to help us. Because without that, we can't do it. It's not that me and Macmillan can fight and be victorious on my own. It's just that with the grace of God that we can do it. Anybody get any questions, comments? Anybody been thinking about these things over the last couple of weeks since we got together? Or
yeah, I've actually been meditating on that verse, actually. By realising that Christ actually knows what we went through, or what we're going through, and that he can relate to us and understand what we're going through, so we're not alone.
Yeah,
that was pretty awesome.
Yeah. And you know what? He's already done his part. He's done his part by being the sacrifice for sin, because in the Old Testament times, the high priest had to sacrifice animals every single year. But Jesus Christ, he was our Passover lamb. He was the lamb that was sacrificed. So that was a one-time sacrifice. It doesn't mean that he needs to continually sacrifice, because it's been done once and that's enough. So that's why we have confidence, and that's our part, that we have to draw close by understanding that and knowing that he's there waiting for us. See, people don't understand that. They think that, well, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven. No matter what I do, I'm going to go to heaven. Because one time when I was 12, I believed in Jesus. And now it doesn't matter what I do, I'm heaven bound. Well, that's not true. You might have believed in Christ when you were 12. But that doesn't mean that when you meet Christ at the day of judgment, that he's going to say, welcome. Because if you've lived your life all those years and never lived according to the will of the Father, then you will not be part of that kingdom.
Right.
It doesn't matter if you believed in him one time. But see, today, the popular teaching, which is so wrong, that once saved, always saved, it doesn't matter how you live your life. If you haven't lived a holy life, it doesn't matter, because God loves you, God knows my heart, and therefore he's just going to open his arms and say, come in. He's not. And that's the thing that people don't understand. And that's why we have such an urgency about it. I don't know how long I'm going to live. I don't know that tomorrow might be my last day. Yeah. Nobody does. And therefore, we have to live our lives according to his word now, so that when we stand face to face with him in the day of judgment, that we can actually feel confident that we have lived according to his will. And that means, the big part of that is every day confessing your sin to him. And sometimes it's more than once a day. And I don't always wait to the end of the day, because I think, well, I did something wrong, I should just confess it now because I don't know what's going to happen. But this popular teaching that it doesn't matter, nobody talks about sin now. It's all just, oh, God loves me, God knows my heart, it's irrelevant how I live. It's not. It's very much relevant how you live. It's relevant to whether you make it into the kingdom of heaven. So that's our part, is to confess our sins and have our conscience cleansed, and that we can do that every single day. So anybody else before we go on and move away from that for the time being? Did anybody else have any comments? What we're going to look at tonight is the 12 spies. Because we have been talking about the children of Israel, and we have been noticing there's a lot of parallels between their journey from Egypt to the promised land and our journey today from sin into the kingdom. Mm-hmm. They were in the wilderness a long time. When they eventually got to the promised land, only two people made it in, and there was over a million. In fact, some people say there was over 2 million people that crossed over the Red Sea and journeyed towards Canaan. But when they all got there, only two people ever made it into the inheritance. So sometimes it's a good idea for us to look at what happened in the wilderness that actually prevented them from making it into the promised land. Because if we can figure out what prevented them, then we'll be smarter and not do that. And hopefully we will make it into the kingdom.
Yeah.
So I thought it would be interesting to look at that. But I wanted to clarify one thing from last time, and that was we were talking about the word brethren or brothers, and we noticed that Christ defines that word for us, and he tells us who are our brothers. And I think that it would be good for us to look at that section of scripture and find out his exact definition of what it means when he says brothers or brethren. So that verse is Matthew chapter 12. So Matthew chapter 12 verse 46 says, "Whilst Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, 'Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you.' He replied to him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' Pointing to his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whosoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" And I think that is very important that we understand that. Christ's mother and his family were standing at the door wanting to speak to him. And he, in effect, said that his mother, brothers and sisters were those disciples that were doing the will of the Father. So sometimes in life you hear people talking about, you know, everybody in the world is my brother, or it's the brotherhood of man. But it's not, because when Christ talks about our brothers, he's specifically talking about those who are doing the will of the Father. Not those even that are just redeemed, not those that just believed one time and never really lived their life according to the word, but those that are actively doing the will of the Father. And the only way we know what the will of the Father is if we read the Bible. So guess what? If you're not reading your Bible, you don't know what the will of the Father is, and then you can't be classed as brethren. So it's not everybody in the world. It's not even those that call themselves Christians, but it's those that are endeavouring to do the will of the Father. That's those that are your brothers and sisters in Christ. So I just want to clarify that, because we did touch on that a little bit last time. So does everybody understand that now?
Yeah.
So we're going to go on to look at the 12 spies. And I thought this would be really interesting, because we did talk about it last time. And I think that, you know, there's a lot of what's called types in the Bible. I don't know if you're all familiar with this. I think I wrote a little definition in your sheets. Yeah. or foreshadowing, yeah, types of foreshadowing. And they're used in the Bible like metaphors to parallel the old with the new. They were figures or representations of something that was yet future. So as an example, you could say that the children of Israel then are a type of the church now. And that their journey from Egypt to Canaan is a type of our journey from being unredeemed to getting into the kingdom. So that is why it's very interesting for us to look at their journey and see what parallels that we can glean from that, because it could really help us in our walks too. And there's other types that I wrote down as examples, like Moses is a type of Christ. And when Abraham sacrificed his only son Isaac, or when he attempted to sacrifice him, that was a type of the coming sacrifice of Christ, God's only begotten son. Also, the Old Testament tabernacle is identified as a type of the heavenly one that exists today that was not made by hands. Because the tabernacle that they had in the Old Testament, where the high priest did the sacrifice and where the Holy of Holies was, is a representation of the tabernacle or the sanctuary that Christ is in now in heaven, which is a heavenly one that wasn't made by hands. But when they made that tabernacle in the Old Testament, it was a representation of what the heavenly one was. So it's a type. Mm-hmm. And then the high priest's entrance into the holiest place once a year on the Day of Atonement, that prefigured Christ's office today as our high priest. So does that help you understand? I know we don't talk a lot about types in our vernacular today, but does everybody understand that?
Oh, yeah.
Do you understand that? You learn that in school? Foreshadowing.
Yeah.
Foreshadowing. Yeah, I think that is probably a figure that is used today, especially if you're writing. You try and use foreshadows. So, and the reason I wanted to do that, just to show you that, is because when we read today what we're going to read, I want you to understand that that is a foreshadowing of our life today, which is quite interesting. Mm-hmm. Very interesting, actually. Because we now have left the bondage of sin, we're redeemed and we're on our way to the kingdom, and nobody knows whether they've made it into the kingdom. Nobody knows if they're saved yet until the resurrection. But there's things that we can do along the way in our pilgrimage that can ensure that we do make it into the kingdom. And the thing we always have to remember is that God wants us to get there, so he's going to make it as easy as possible for us to do it. And that's why he gave us his high priest, Jesus, so that we could go and confess our sin, because it's sin that will keep us out of the kingdom. And if we have our sin forgiven, then that's easier for us to get into the kingdom. Emily.
We don't know if we're saved until the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what you mean? We don't know if we're going to inherit salvation.
That's right. Okay. Because the kingdom is where we gain our inheritance.
So then the word saved, what does saved, does it mean saved? You're saved from not being in everlasting contempt?
Yeah.
Okay.
So our salvation is only something that we will know at the resurrection.
Okay.
Because we won't know until then whether or not we have been judged to have lived the right type of life.
So how do you even know if you're redeemed then?
Well, you know you're redeemed, you believe in Jesus. I know I'm redeemed. It's one thing I can say for certain, that I believe in God.
So salvation is inheritance?
Salvation is the same as inheriting in the kingdom.
No, I know salvation is, but saved can be another word used for salvation then.
Well, salvation and saved is the same thing.
Okay,
yeah.
I just didn't know.
Yeah, no, that's a good question. Because a lot of people mix that word up today,
yeah.
And a lot of people say that they're saved. You know, when they believe in Christ one time, they'll say, I'm saved. But technically, you're not saved at that point. You're only saved at the resurrection if you have been pleasing to God and if you have lived according to his word. And that's why we are all encouraging each other to do that.
Yeah.
So that when we reach there, that we will be confident to know that we have done what God meant us to do in living
really,
life for him.
The word should be redeemed that people should use, because redeemed means you're going to live forever with Christ, just not that redeemed doesn't give you the ticket into the kingdom.
Well, Christ has redeemed you from
the lake of fire.
That's right. But whether or not you're actually going to make it into the kingdom will only be realised at the time of the resurrection.
Judgment, yeah.
Yeah. So that is technically when you're saved.
At the resurrection. It means of living in the ages of ages, right?
Yes.
Yeah. The end.
It's nothing to do with the 1,000-year reign.
No, it's nothing to do with getting into the kingdom.
No, yeah. So it's salvation living with Christ to the age of ages.
Yeah, so your inheritance is your salvation.
Yeah, in the kingdom.
Yeah. That's why it says in the Bible that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. If we already had it, we wouldn't have to work it out.
That's
so it's not something that we have already, but we are endeavouring to have it by how we live. And it's by faith. And that's the thing you have to remember. It's by faith that we're living. And also, it's God's grace that enables us to do it. It's not that we're so good that we can do it all by ourselves, that God gives us grace to do it. Because I tell you, for anybody to live in this world and to stay on the straight path, or the straight and narrow, as we say today, that is a major miracle. That takes a lot of grace. And it takes faith in our part as well to believe that God can really get us into the kingdom.
Yeah.
That he can take us there. And that's what happened to the children of Israel. They did not believe that God could take them there. We're going to look at a bit of that tonight. Because only two of them made it in. Moses didn't make it in. And Aaron didn't make it in. And that is, to me, quite sobering. So we have to have a look at their lives and see what they did wrong so that we don't also imitate that. So we're going to read from Numbers 13, and I didn't write that in your notes because it was too long. We're going to start Numbers 13, and I'm going to start off reading, and I'll probably get you guys to help out. We're going to start in verse 17. Now, this is after they've been taken out of Egypt, and they have been travelling towards Canaan, which is the promised land. And when they get there, they want to send spies in to check out the land before they go in. So we're just going to take it up from there and see what happened. Numbers 13 and verse 17. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was a season for the first ripe grapes. So they are now at the promised land. They're not in it yet, but they're at the promised land, the place that God promised them. That's why it's called the promised land. So God promised them this land, and he told them they would take them in, but yet they decided to send spies in first. It wasn't God's idea, it was theirs. And the reason we know that is because I've written this in your sheets, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22. This is Moses talking to the Israelites, and he says, "Then all of you came to me and said, 'Let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are able that we are to take and the towns we will come to.'" So they went to Moses. It was the people, the Israelites, that went to Moses and asked or made the suggestion that they would send spies into the land ahead of them to spy it out. It wasn't God's idea. God said, I've given it to you. This is my promise to you. I will take you in. I will do it for you. But they did not believe that.
Yeah.
So therefore they sent a delegation to Moses to petition him to send spies into the land. And that's why he did it. So there was one person from every tribe, from the 12 tribes that went into to spy it. So verse 21. "So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob, towards Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, They cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of the 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. So they went there for 40 days and they explored the land. Okay, Louise, would you like to read?
They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with them said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land and they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people that we saw are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our eyes, and we look the same to them."
But do you see what happened there was that God had promised them this land, and they went in and they cut the grapes off, and they had to carry the grapes between a pole because they were so large, and it was a wonderful land. But what happened was they saw the people that were already living in it, and they were terrified of them, and they forgot that God had said, "It doesn't matter. I will take you in. I will make that your land. I promised it to you." So they stopped believing that God could take them in. And they looked at the circumstances and they looked at the giants and the Nephilim. And we've studied the Nephilim a bit and we know what they are. And they said, "Look, to them we look like grasshoppers." Mm-hmm. But how do they know that they look like grasshoppers? That's what their attitude or their perception was of themselves, was that they were grasshoppers. So the 12 spies came out and they gave this report. So if we go on to chapter 14, and we're going to read from 1 to 35, Rebecca.
Sorry. That night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt."
So if you read from Exodus, and I think most of us know the story, God took them out of Egypt, and there was plagues, many, many plagues that were sent to Pharaoh before he decided to let God's children go. So they saw these plagues, and they saw how God delivered them out of the hand of Pharaoh. Then they saw how God parted the Red Sea, and how when the Egyptians followed them with Pharaoh, the Red Sea came down on top of them and drowned them. So they saw these things. Mm. It's mind-boggling to think that having seen that, they wouldn't continue to believe, because we always think, if only I could see a miracle, if only a miraculous thing could happen in my life, then I would believe, and I would be this fabulous believer, and life would be so much easier. But how many of us have seen a miracle? I haven't. Yeah. I've been a Christian for 30 years, and I have never seen a miracle. So not everybody sees these great things, the Red Sea parting, the plagues, the sea turning to blood, and the locust, and the darkness. And yet God delivered them from all of that, and yet they still did not believe that he could give them the promised land. And they said, "Oh, let's go back. We want to go back to Egypt now. We've got to get a leader now that can take us back." And he had fed them manna. He had got them water from a rock. He followed them by a cloud during the day and fire by night. Mm-hmm. Or he went ahead of them, sorry. A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And he did many miraculous things, but yet, when they got to that promised land, they did not believe that he could take them in. Mm. And then they grumbled against him, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. So verse 5.
Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them."
So do you see the contrast now? So these were two of the 12 spies that went in, and these two men saw the exact same thing as the other 10 had seen, the exact same land, but their perception was so different. They believed that the Lord could take them in, that he would overcome. They looked at the men, and they looked at the Nephilim and the Amalekites and all the other ites.
Yeah.
And they looked at them, and they still believed that no matter how strong they were, that God could take them in.
Hmm.
And that is living by faith.
Wow.
But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them an oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert.' Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea."
And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me?" Grumble against me.
Oh.
That is key. "I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, 'As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing I heard you say. In this desert your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hands to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have received. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lie in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explore the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do those things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert here. They will die." So these people were all redeemed. They were God's people. They were his chosen race. But they grumbled and they complained and they moaned and they got to the promised land that God had promised them under oath.
Mm.
And they did not believe that God could take them in. So they grumbled against him. They sent in the 12 spies. Only 2 out of the 10 believed that God could take them into that land. And the 10, if you think about this, 10 people turned the hearts of over 1.5 million Israelites against God and against going into the promised land.
Wow.
10 people. Those Israelites had never been in the promised land, but yet they didn't even go in. They just believed what those 10 people, those 10 negative people said. And that is something we've got to be so careful about in our lives, is that we don't take the word of negative people, but that we do things and we see things for ourselves.
Sure.
That's why when we read the Bible, or when somebody's teaching us the Bible, we shouldn't just take their word for it.
Yeah.
That's why today we went back and we looked at Matthew to see what the word brethren meant. Because I don't want anybody just to believe it because I said it, or because Ian said it, or somebody else, some other preacher said it. Yeah. But you've got to be able to see it in the Bible. You've got to see the word for yourself. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, people could be leading you into error, and you wouldn't know. They could be leading you away from your promised land, the way that the 10 spies led the children of Israel away from theirs. So it's a very important thing that we have to see in the Bible, word by word, line by line, what we're saying. We've got to be able to prove what we actually believe in,
yeah,
and not just accept everything because Pastor so-and-so said it, or, you know, some great minister.
Mm.
And that's a very important aspect. What happened then was, because of their unbelief, God would not allow them to go into the promised land, apart from Joshua and Caleb and all the children that were under the age of 20 at that time. But those children couldn't just go in now. So what they did was they wandered in the desert with their parents, with the adults that had rebelled, until every one of them had died. And then those children then went into the promised land, and Joshua took them over into the promised land. But they had to wait 40 years until every single one of those people that had rebelled against God and had not believed him died in the wilderness. So they were older then. They weren't just kids at that point.
Yeah.
But then they all went over into the promised land. And it was 40 years because God said, for every day that you were in the promised land spying it out, and it was 40 days, for every day you will spend 1 year in the wilderness. So that's why it was 40 years, in case you're ever wondering why it was 40 years.
Wow.
So guess what? God does not like people to grumble against him. So we've got to be very careful in our own lives that we don't become people that always look on the one thing that you don't have. And I think that's human nature a lot, but we all do it to some extent,
mm-hmm,
is we don't look at the 10 great blessings that God has given us. But we look at the one or two things that we don't have in our lives, and we moan and we complain, and we're just not happy because of those few things. We can't live our lives like that. We can't live our lives being grumbling Israelites, because that is not pleasing in God's sight. It wasn't just that one time. It says that there was 10 different times. If you look at your sheet in Numbers chapter 14, and it says, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who had disobeyed me and tested me 10 times.
Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't just one day they were grumbling, but they were just grumblers. They just moaned and complained about everything. And I went, it's very interesting. It's an interesting exercise to read from Exodus and try and find the 10 times that they grumbled and why they were grumbling. But mostly they grumbled because God took them out of Egypt and they thought they were going to die in the wilderness. They grumbled about the manna that God gave them. They didn't like it. They were fed up with it. They grumbled about not having meat. And they grumbled about not having water. They grumbled about Moses, and they grumbled about Aaron. And they grumbled about going back to Egypt where they could eat fish and cucumber and onions and melon. And they looked at all the things that they didn't have.
Mm.
Because remember, they were in bondage in Egypt. They were slaves. And they were doing slave labor. They were working for the Egyptians. So they were not a free people at that point. But it's amazing how when you're out of that situation into another one, you forget where you were and how bad things were when you were there. They just grumbled about a lot of stuff. It wasn't just the promised land. They just grumbled about lots and lots of things. And if you look at the book of Psalms, Psalm 78, it's very interesting. I've written that in your sheet.
I was just going to say something where you just said that as far as the Israelites looking back at Egypt, wishing that they were there. And I think people can relate that in their own life and, you know, kind of, I guess, I don't know, looking back in their old life and, I guess, missing sort of parts of their life that they used to have. Say, I don't know, you enjoyed partying or, like, whatever it is. You know, you can kind of look back and kind of wish that you were able to do that, but I think we sometimes don't realize how far we've come and, like, where we are today and that stuff just isn't as good as we think it is. And I think we just begin to just really just aren't thankful for what we have, because, like, in my life, I know that that's something that I've learned lately. Like, I'd always just kind of, like, wonder why I didn't have certain things, but I think that once you start focusing on what God has already given you, that thing that you really, really want and keep looking at, if you take your focus off that and put your focus on what you have and the thing that He's already blessed you with, the thing that you want will come.
That's right.
You know?
I think we all do that. We just look in the one thing that we don't have and we get really discouraged because we think, why is God not giving me this?
Yeah.
But yet, if you really needed it, if you really needed it in your life, then God would give it to you.
Yeah.
So we've got to be careful that we just...
keep what you wish for.
Well, that's right. And it says in Timothy, having food and raiment, be content.
And that's hard to be content, though, because I think in this world that it's always this type of kind of mentality that we're always to just keep getting more or whatever it is, money and success and people and friends and relationships, where, like, I think that we need to kind of focus more on what God's already given us, and that's like our family and the Word, and focus on what we have, because the other stuff just doesn't really matter.
Yeah, that's good. You know what I mean? Yep. Okay, so we're going to read Psalm 78, because this is talking about what we've just read. And it's talking about the children of Israel. But they continued to sin against Him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High, then willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the desert? When He struck the rock, water gushed out and streams flowed abundantly. But can He also give us food? Can He supply meat for His people?" When the Lord heard them, He was very angry. Not just angry, He was very angry. His fire broke out against Jacob and His wrath rose against Israel. For they did not believe in God or trust in His deliverance. Yet He gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. And verse 37, their hearts were not loyal to Him. They were not faithful to His covenant. And you know, I think there's so many parallels there with the way that we could possibly live today. And I think we've got to be very careful that we stay lighthearted and that we stay thankful. Because if you're thankful, you're very joyful.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's only when you take your focus off what you have and start focusing on what you don't have that you really get discouraged. And I think that if we continue to look at what we do have, then that's halfway there, really, to being blessed and happy. Because when you actually count your blessings, there is a lot of them to count. It's just that the world at times makes us feel that we need to have this and we need to have that and we need to have the next thing. And we just get caught up in that at times. And we think that these are things that we do need to have and that there's stuff that we do need to do. But yet, you know, God is very clear that, you know, if we've got food and raiment, you know, we should be content with that. Even if we don't have all the trappings and we don't have this and we don't have the next thing, that we should be content just to walk for Him and just to have what we need. Because, you know, we looked at Matthew chapter 6 a couple of sessions ago and we saw that at the end of that, and I know most people know this verse, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And all the things that he was talking about, like food, clothing, today it would be housing, things that we need, you know, they will be added to us. It's a promise that God is promising us. They will be added to us as we seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And how do we do that in our lives? Well, the kingdom is here and we are pilgrimaging here. And we have to continually set our hearts on things above, not on things on the earth. And that's how we seek his kingdom. How do we seek his righteousness? By doing his will. And we need to be in the word to know what his will is. And as we do that, as we live that way, then all the stuff, all the material stuff that we need will be a part of our lives. And that's a promise. But you see, people say, oh, because I'm a Christian, then all that stuff should come my way. No. God said, if you're seeking the kingdom and his righteousness, then all that you need to do that will be there.
Yeah.
And that we can live by faith, because it's faith that will take us into the kingdom. The way that unbelief kept them out of the promised land, unbelief will keep us out of the kingdom. And we have to be assured that God wants us there. Because, you know, in the Gospels, Christ says, do not worry, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I think we have to remember that, is that God is for us. He's on our side.
Yeah.
You know, he's fighting for us. He's not trying to make it difficult. You know, because Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. They didn't understand God as Father, because he was never revealed as Father until Christ came and revealed him. So we know so much more today,
mm-hmm.
and we know more, so much more about what not to do.
Right.
And a lot of ways we are therefore more accountable.
Mm-hmm.
So more is expected of us. The thing we have to remember is that although the promised land, the land of Canaan, is no more in so much that that is not what we're striving towards.
Yeah.
But there is still an inheritance for us today. And this is our parallel with them. Is that we still have an inheritance. We still have our land of Canaan to strive towards. And it's also referred as God's rest. So if you look in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 to 11, it says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Whose example? The children of Israel. It's their example of disobedience that we don't want to follow. And that's what we looked at a bit of that tonight. Not out of any sense of being negative about them, but if they didn't get in and we are parallel to them today, then it really behoves us to have a look at it and see if there's things that we can learn that they did,
mm-hmm.
so that we don't do them, so that we don't follow their example.
Yeah.
So verse 11 again, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. And that tells us that it's effort. It's effort to make it into the kingdom. It's effort to make it into the inheritance. We have to strive to enter through the narrow gate. And there's not many people going through the narrow gate. The broad path is so much more alluring for all of us as Christians, and yet the only way that we can make it through to the kingdom is through the narrow gate, to live a holy life. And that's not easy. It's not easy in this world. It's especially not easy when you're younger. But as with the Israelites, God made them a promise, and he is able to take us in the way he was to take them in. With men, things at times look impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So whenever you see the word rest, it's talking about your inheritance, and that is referring to the kingdom to come, because that's where you get your inheritance, is in the kingdom. And I think, and what I've been looking at over the last couple of weeks is looking at whether or not we're better equipped today to get into the kingdom than they were to enter into the promised land. Does anybody have any thoughts on that? Anybody think of any ways that we might be better equipped today to get into the kingdom than they were to make it into the promised land in their day and time? Just throwing this out. Please.
Two examples. I'm thinking how we have the word to look back on and to read it and to be encouraged about the path that they took and the repercussions of that. And then the two people that did enter and how we have such encouragement of the faith and believing that we need to get the inheritance. And then also we learn about how Christ is our high priest and how we are equipped with such a great opportunity for us to do that on a daily basis that they didn't have.
That's
and,
right. Yeah, that's
and
true.
For us to teach the redeemed about the examples of that and Christ is our high priest. I think that there's such an advantage. And he makes it so easy, like, it's really not that complicated when, you know, your eyes have been opened and you understand really what
yeah.
that is.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, I think the high priest one is a big one. You know, they can only go once a year to have their sins forgiven, whereas we now have Jesus Christ as our high priest that we can go to multiple times in a day. Talking about myself. Okay, anybody think any others? You can think about it over the next couple of weeks. But we do have that example of unbelief. Also what you said about the high priest. And also we have grace. We have the throne of grace to help us too. And also Jesus Christ had not arrived at that point. He wasn't born at that point. So he also revealed the Father to us. So we also are at his advantage over that.
But cause would you say that Christ was all... Because he reflected God's glory, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's almost like we know about God and we know what kind of things, like, characteristics he has, but like kind of... Knowing Jesus is almost like you're closer to knowing God because,
mm-hmm.
you know, he reflected everything that God
mm-hmm.
was. And
mm-hmm.
it's almost like it's easier to kind of relate to
yeah.
Jesus more so than relating to, like, his spirit.
That's right. It's exact,
yeah.
exact representation.
Yeah. And I think that's right. I think because Christ said that he who has seen me has seen the Father, he in some ways made it easier for us to understand God than they would be able to understand him at that time. So yeah, that's right, Lizanne. Yeah, definitely. Okay, I wanted to finish off in Hebrews chapter 6 because I really think this is encouraging. You know, we looked at people that didn't make it into the Promised Land, and we get together for one reason, really, is to encourage each other to get into the kingdom so that we, through reading the Bible and through being with each other, can spur each other on, really, to do good works and also to persevere until the end. So I think it's a really great section to finish with. And it says, so Hebrews 6, 9 through to 12. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised.
Mm-hmm.
So we inherit through faith
mm-hmm.
and patience. Because we don't know when Christ is coming back. I know that none of us know how long we have. And therefore, we can't keep procrastinating and thinking, oh, I'll get to that tomorrow, or I'll start reading my Bible tomorrow, or I'll start doing the will of the Father tomorrow. Time is running out for all of us because we just do not know the time and the hour that he will come back, and we don't know how long that we have. Even if he doesn't come back for 20 years, we have no guarantee that we will live until he comes back. So we have to make every effort to live now as if he's coming back tomorrow.
mm-hmm.
So we don't want to become lazy, but we want to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And you know, Joshua and Caleb were fabulous examples because they were with 10 other people that were very negative, and yet they believed that God could take them into the promised land. So that is what we want to take as our example. So did anybody have any questions? Comments? I gave you some sheets that are optional, revision, and also... Oh, questions and revision. And it's optional. It's just, you know, just to help a bit with a bit of revision for what we've done. And also just to get you all into the habit of studying. You know, not just reading a verse for the day or a verse for the week or listening to TV evangelists or listen to somebody preach on the radio, but actually to lift up your Bible and to read it. Because I really, really believe that every single one of us can read our Bible and understand it. I really believe that. You do not need to go to Bible college. You don't need to understand Greek or Hebrew. You can open your Bible and understand it, but we just have to read it. And we also have to get rid of a lot of the old theology that we have. And because somebody told us something years ago, but we're not quite sure where in the Bible they got it from,
mm-hmm.
we've got to be very careful to read. And it's just reading and rereading and reading again. Louise.
I was just reading this and I thought that it kind of touched on what Emily was saying about things of the world in 1 John. I just want to read it just because it just reminds us.
Where is it?
1 John chapter 2, verse 15.
1 John chapter 2, verse 13.
15. It says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has done, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world has its the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of the Father lives forever."
Wow, that's a great section. So on that note, Louise, would you like to close with prayer?
I sure can. Father God, I thank you that we can just come here and learn about your word and learn about what you have designed for us and for our future with you. And I just want to thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to sit here tonight and be able to open up your word and read about the principles and the promises that you have laid out for us. I thank you that you have given your son for us and for our sins. And even to this day, he is making intercession for us in the Holy of the Holies. I thank you that every day we can come to him and just pray to him and confess our sin and know that we have been cleansed of all unrighteousness. I thank you that everyone has come today that has just been blessed with what they have heard and that it can really just touch their hearts and that they will be able to meditate on what they have learned. And I just thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love and for everything you have done for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.